And speaking of not making a ton of progress, we've really slowed down in Luke's gospel. But I think after this Sunday, we're going to pick up speed again. But there are so many important themes in these few verses in Luke chapter 9 that I don't want to just blow by them. So we are in Luke chapter 9. My sermon is on verse 26, and it's called Ashamed of the Savior. Luke 9, verse 26, Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Let us pray. Lord, may I not be ashamed as I proclaim this word this morning. May we be a people here in Fillmore who are not ashamed. May you empower and embolden and strengthen and give us vision that we may have such a profound relationship to you that we simply cannot contain it and we must tell the world. I pray, Lord, for an extra measure of grace this morning as I preach. I pray for grace for the hearer, that when your word connects with your people, that there would be change, that there would be awe, that there would be conviction, that there would be love. Please help us this morning. We pray for our children upstairs, that they would be profoundly changed, that in their generation they would not be ashamed of the gospel, that you would bless them this morning and bless the teacher, that she may be able to teach these things in such a way that they receive them and love them. We pray for a work of your Holy Spirit in their hearts, just as we pray for that work in ours. Lord, we lift up to you the churches in Fillmore. May they be faithful in their proclamation of the gospel. May they not be ashamed. May they not waver. But may they persevere till the end, until they hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you this morning? Our gracious Father, we are unworthy to be called your children, but if we are in Christ this morning, we have been adopted, and we have been loved, and we have been received, and we have an inheritance that you've promised, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by your mercy and your grace have you saved us. Thank you for this time, Lord. May we draw near to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember it well. It was a dark, cold night following a long, hot day. James and John were with us, and we were all so worn out. We went to that now familiar garden called Gethsemane. Jesus wanted us to go there and pray. He was about a stone's throw away from us, and the other men and I found ourselves being seduced by sleep. Our Lord came over more than once, I recall, and rebuked us, saying we needed to watch and pray. Our spirits were willing, but our flesh was weak. It was as if every time we started to pray, the tempter would turn our thoughts into dreams. The next thing I remember was being awakened by the sound of voices in the distance, and when I saw hundreds of torches lighting up the landscape, I wondered if I was still dreaming. It was then that Jesus said to me, "My betrayer is at hand." It's a surreal experience to be woken up and thrust into a hostile scene. You're not sure what's going on, and you wonder if this is all really happening. There were Roman soldiers and Pharisees, Jews and Gentiles. Angry expressions surrounded us. Without even thinking, I pulled out my sword and I struck a man, and Jesus quickly rebuked me. I then ran for my life. I was some distance away when I stopped to catch my breath. I looked back, and they had disappeared over the hill. What's happening? Where were they taking him? Why was this mob being formed against him? What could I do now? John had also fled, and when he saw me, he walked over to where I was, and we decided to follow at a distance. When we caught up to them, we saw that they took Jesus to the house of Annas the high priest. John was known by him, and so the servant at the gate let us in. There were others there too, and we were all gathered outside in the courtyard. As I could hear them interrogating Jesus inside, I tried to disguise myself as much as possible, not knowing what they might do to me. Truth be told, I was afraid. I was there for only a few minutes when a slave girl approached me. She was maybe 14. A foot washer. She was a nobody. As far as Jewish society was concerned, she was the bottom of the rung. But she began to stare at me as I warmed myself by the fire. What interest does she have in me? Why is she looking my way? I felt very uneasy. When I raised my head, we locked eyes, and she said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." My heart nearly stopped. She said it loud enough to be heard by others. The eyes of strangers began to descend on me. I confess, I reacted in sin. I said to her, "I do not know what you mean." It felt like my heart was pounding out of my chest. I was overcome with worry. Does that girl really know who I am? What would prompt her to say such a thing? But before I could even finish my thoughts, another servant girl, the one who keeps watch at the gate, pointed at me and said to those around her, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Another wave of dread crashed over me. What could I do? What would you do? I responded with force, hoping it would mask my shaky voice. "I do not know the man." A few moments passed and I thought I was in the clear. Some people shuffled out, others began talking. It was time for me to go. Where, I do not know, but I knew I had had enough. I could hear them shouting at Jesus inside, and unless I wanted to be next, I needed to get out of there. As I turned to leave, a bystander came up and said to me, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And then another said, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." I am too ashamed to even tell you what I said in return. But suffice it to say, it was the most regrettable moment in my life. With a sense of indignation, I swore and cursed, and in anger I thundered, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Now, what happened next was both unusual and chilling. It was about 3 a.m., and I heard a sound that you simply do not hear at that hour. It was a rooster. By the sovereign decree of God, a rooster crowed at just the exact moment that I had denied my Lord for the third time. It was as if that rooster was crying out against me, declaring me guilty. In that moment, not only did I remember how Jesus said this would happen, but I also remember that he said this: "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." I went away and wept bitterly. Now, perhaps you and I read some of these accounts in the Bible. You read this account of Peter denying Jesus, and it gives you a strange sense of comfort. Like, well, if someone as near to Jesus as important in the Bible like Peter denied him, then maybe it's not so bad when I deny him also. And surely you have denied him. Maybe not as brazenly as Peter in that tense moment, but you have denied him in one way or another. If you are a child of Adam, at one time or another, you have been ashamed of Jesus. Something strange happens when believers are put amongst unbelieving peers, that all of a sudden their zeal for God and their love for Jesus Christ becomes hidden. Something to be embarrassed of. Now, that's not a reflection of some flaw in him, but of some flaw in you. If you love to be esteemed by others, there will be times when you will be ashamed of Jesus. It is in those moments when people and their opinions seem very big, and Jesus and his opinions seem very small. And mentioning Jesus feels like weakness. Do you not find yourself like Peter at certain moments in your life, based on what you say in a certain such situation, or maybe based on what you don't say? But it all communicates the same thing as Peter: I do not know this man. The guys at the office tell crude jokes, and they talk about cars and money and women. And you know that if you were to even mention Jesus in that setting, it would be so strange and so awkward. Or the ladies you meet at the park with for play dates, they're not believers and yet they're so lost, but you're afraid that if you start talking about Jesus, they're not going to invite you to meet with them anymore. Or family members, they know you go to church, but you don't even want to go there with them. It's just easier to remain silent and talk about the kids or the weather or some other kind of surface level chatter. Or maybe you have some friends who you consider to be intellectuals, and they've gone to university, and they seem so smart, and they love science, and they have all this knowledge, and they have degrees, and you would be embarrassed if they knew that you believed that Jesus walked on water and healed the blind and raised the dead. I mean, you can hear it now. What? You really believe that? I mean, honestly, you believe that actually happened in history? And what's so sad is that all of these situations are absent of danger. Your life is not on the line. You're not like those in the early church or in communist countries today or certain parts of the Middle East. You just want to be accepted and you don't want to seem weird. But truth be told, you are ashamed. Now, this is a temptation for you, and it was a temptation for them in the first century to be ashamed of Jesus. In the first century, it would not seem weird to talk about God and the Bible and miracles. They would all be nodding along with you as you talked about God parting the Red Sea and so forth. But what would be embarrassing is telling your fellow Jews that this Jewish carpenter from some backwoods place called Nazareth, who was universally rejected by all the Jewish scholars and leaders, who was publicly shamed and executed by the Romans, he is the eternal God and Savior of the world. Oh, and he rose again from the dead, and he is Lord of the universe. Now, Jesus knew this would be a temptation for them. He knew it would be a temptation for you. And so he said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory." This is a rebuke from Jesus to you to not be ashamed. Now, let's talk about shame for a minute. What is shame? Webster's dictionary defines shame as a painful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. Biblically speaking, shame is an internal sensation or emotion that declares you guilty after your sin has been made known. Shame did not exist in the beginning when God created the world. When Adam and his wife lived in a perfect world, there was no shame. There was no shame because there was no sin. There was nothing to be ashamed of. Everything was in the light. Everything was holy in the sight of God, and there was nothing to hide. In fact, the final verse before chapter 3 and the fall describes paradise like this: "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Isn't that interesting how paradise is described to us for what it wasn't? It wasn't a place of shame. Now, shame is the correct response when your guilt is made known. If you're by yourself and you do something horrible, you may feel guilty, but you don't feel shame. Shame is what happens when that guilt is now brought into the light for others to see. Shame is a combination of grief, embarrassment, and remorse. And in this world, there is much shame and many ways devised by man to cover their shame. The first man and woman try to cover their shame by hiding from God. You remember that scene? They put together some fig leaves to cover themselves, and they hide among the trees. There are ways that people try to cover their shame that are equally as useless, at least in the sight of God. Lying has been a favorite way to hide one's shame. This is probably the most common practice, especially within religious circles like this. We call it hypocrisy. You're basically living a lie. You have one life outside of the church, and you have one life inside the church, and the church basically just becomes religious trees to hide amongst. And so to cover your shame, you play some kind of religious game. Another way people deal with shame is to deny that they're doing anything wrong at all. This is very common today. You can harden your heart to sin to the point where you no longer feel shame. You say to yourself over and over and over that this thing is not wrong, and before you know it, your conscience begins to agree with you. There's even a concept within modern psychology where if a person feels guilty for reasons they should feel guilty, the therapist will treat the patient by encouraging him or her to do the behavior more. So if a woman feels guilty when she has premarital sex, the therapist will say, "Well, do it more. Do it more often. Find more men. Do it until those feelings disappear, and voila, you've been cured." So you can relieve yourself of shame by cover up, or you can relieve yourself of shame by hardening your heart. Both involve lying. One is lying to others. One is lying to yourself. We as a culture have been gradually hardened by the proliferation of sexual sin. In generations past, it was universally understood that fornication or sex outside of marriage is shameful and wrong. It's bad for society. It was recognized for millennia. But in our modern era, through television and movies and novels, it has become more and more acceptable. And within one generation, an entire society has been trained to think this isn't wrong at all. Women, who are the more modest of the sexes, were taught a lie that to truly be liberated, they should dress a certain way and talk a certain way and act a certain way and think a certain way, namely, to be more like men. And so they've been trained to give themselves away without any commitment whatsoever, and that is supposedly the path to their freedom. This all came out of the 1960s and the sexual revolution, of course, and has given rise to 99% of all of the 60 million abortions in the U.S. since then. Another shameful action that is now being virtually celebrated in our day. So there's no shame in fornication, and if a pregnancy results, then you can get rid of that without shame as well. Recently, women have been saying online they are proud that they had an abortion. There's even a book that came out called Shout Your Abortion, and it's a bunch of women and their testimonies of how having an abortion was good for them, empowered them, it saved them. The normal shame that should accompany a mother killing her son or daughter is replaced by some strange sense of pride. As if a woman taking her own child's life is somehow empowering. This is the world we live in, and our culture is working very hard to train you to not feel shame over things that you should feel shame over. Now, this doesn't mean shame has disappeared. Oh, no, no, no. Quite the contrary. It has just been reversed. You know what you are to be ashamed of now? Upholding God's standard of morality. That's what you should be ashamed of. Some years ago, there was an interview with Dan Cathy, the CEO of Chick-fil-A restaurants. And in this interview, he said he believes in the biblical view of marriage. One man, one woman for life. And there was an absolute firestorm that resulted from his comments. Mayors of cities have put a ban on him building any restaurants there. This is all just for an interview of him repeating what Jesus said. And to this day, people try to heap shame upon him and his business, saying that Chick-fil-A promotes hate. All because he said what Jesus said. If you believe marriage is between a man and a woman, shame on you, says the culture. It reminds me of an incident that happened when Proposition 8 was on the ballot in California some years ago, and a newspaper article came out about how much money the Mormon Church had given to defend traditional marriage in California. And so people were so outraged, they showed up in droves and surrounded the temple in San Diego, this Mormon temple. Now, just full disclosure, I have nothing in common with Mormons. I believe nothing the same as they do, except maybe on marriage, which they didn't always believe. But all these people showed up, hundreds and hundreds, and I thought it was so strange that they had their signs and their protests, but they were all chanting one word: shame, shame, shame. So shame has not disappeared, it's just been inverted. You should be ashamed for repeating what God has said. Now, this is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. Sinful mankind just does the same things over and over again. The devil has no new tricks. Consider the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's preaching against Israel, their idolatry and perversity. And he says this. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 30 cites the sinister way that the adulteress refuses to acknowledge her sin. He says, "This is the way of the adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wrong.'" Now, eating here is a euphemism for adultery. So she's wiping up afterwards and saying, "I haven't done anything wrong." She's destroying families, she's destroying men, and she walks away from it with no shame. In Paul's day, he speaks of certain types of people who twisted morality, like we're seeing. He says their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Imagine that. They glory in it. They're so deceived, they're even proud of what they do. They have pride in what they do. In Paul's day, in our day, it's almost like a race to see who can be the most perverse, who can be the most deviant, who can be the most shocking. Until those things become normal. I remember 2 years ago reading an article about a public library letting a drag queen come in there, a transvestite, and read children's books to children. And I thought, has everyone lost their flipping minds? And now it's a thing. It's common now. It's happened hundreds of times now. They're boasting in it. The only shame our culture promotes now is a shame for standing for righteousness. Then you will be shamed. And back to the main point, this is why Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed." Imagine that, ashamed of Jesus. Ashamed of Jesus? If there ever was a person that we shouldn't be ashamed of, it's Jesus. Is there anyone in all of history whom we should not be ashamed of, and in fact whom we should boast in more than Jesus? What is there to be ashamed of? It's like saying, "I'm ashamed of what is good. I'm ashamed of what is true. I'm ashamed of what is beautiful and holy." And if you are ashamed of those things, you reveal your own heart. Honestly, what is there to be ashamed of? He never did evil. He never participated in immorality. He never indulged in those fleshly weaknesses which destroy men. He never did anything that was outside of the will of God. He always did what was good and virtuous. He always put others before himself. He blessed and healed and encouraged and welcomed. He was approachable. When women and children came to him, he did not see them as second class. He did not think like the disciples who said, "He has no time for you." I imagine he made them feel like the most important people on earth. He spent time with thieves and prostitutes and other sinners, not to participate in their evil, but to liberate them from their bondage. And he invited them into the kingdom of heaven. There was no one he was unwilling to be seen with, even at the expense of his reputation. Whether tax collectors or lepers or demon-possessed maniacs, he treated all people with care and compassion and was never concerned about what people might say of him. He was wiser than all the scholars who tried to refute him, yet he was plain enough so that the humble would understand him. in any and every social situation. He always did what was right, and he could be taking a child into his lap one moment and clearing the temple the next moment with such holy authority and perfection that no one could accuse him of wrongdoing. And oh, how they tried. And to top it off, he invites all of these unworthy people to share in his inheritance. He calls them to be with him forever, and he secures a place for them by laying down his life and suffering humiliation on their behalf so that they can stand righteous before God. And if you are ashamed of him, it doesn't reflect anything on him, but reflects everything on you. Think about it. You would be proud if you knew some sports legend or some famous musician who led a notoriously despicable lifestyle. You would be proud that you know him. You know you would. You would drop it in conversations once in a while. Oh yeah, I know him. But are you ashamed of Jesus? Do you boast in him? Are you honored to name his name? Winston Churchill, twice prime minister and the man who led Britain to victory in the Second World War. When he was a young man, he was sent off to one of England's most prestigious private schools named Harrow. Churchill, like many other young, privileged young men who came from wealthy families, went to this elite private school. It was the top of the top. And he and all his schoolmates had grown up with nannies who raised them. At that time in England, mothers did not raise their children, at least if you were an upper-class Brit. You wouldn't want to dirty yourself by raising the children. It was beneath them. So they had nannies, and the nannies raised the children. Churchill's own mother was a despicable example of motherhood, and Churchill carried the scars of her failures as a mother his entire life. Young Winston, deprived of a mother's love, grew to adore his nanny. Her name was Elizabeth Ann Everest. She's been called the woman who made Winston Churchill. She had a tremendous impact on his life. Churchill called her womb, which was probably a mispronunciation of woman from when he was a toddler. So he always had that nickname for her, womb. Reflecting on his relationship to her, he later wrote, "She had been my dearest and most intimate friend during the whole first 20 years of my life." His classmates at Harrow were all ashamed of their nannies, probably believing that since they were part of the working class rather than the privileged class as they were, that nannies were beneath them, inferior to them. But young Winston was different. He adored his nanny. He invited her to Harrow, and young Winston escorted her through the halls with all of her fat, frumpy plainness. She was on his arm, and he was not ashamed to have her on his arm. He loved her. He was not afraid of what they thought of him with her on his arm. In fact, on one occasion, he kissed her in full view of all of his classmates. One of those classmates who rose in prominence along with Churchill later recalled he said it was one of the bravest acts he'd ever seen. None of his peers would be caught dead with their nannies. Churchill walked through the campus with her on his arm in all of her plainness, and he was never ashamed. Beloved, the world views the Lord Jesus in exactly the same way that those boys viewed their nannies. Ashamed to be identified with him, distancing themselves from him, embarrassed if they were to talk about him. His name is on their lips only when they're cursing, and they would find it reprehensible to identify themselves with him. But I ask you, are you ashamed to walk through this world with Jesus on your arm? Do your friends and co-workers and neighbors know that you love him? Is he your greatest affection? And if he is your greatest affection, do those around you know it? And if I were to ask them, they would say, oh yeah, there's no doubt where this person stands. And it's not just Jesus we're not to be ashamed of, but also his words. Look at verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Are you ashamed of Jesus teaching that he's the only way to God? The culture hates that. The culture absolutely hates that concept. They say, I want to believe what I want to believe, and I believe I can get to God any way I choose. But Jesus taught that that's not the case at all. Are you ashamed of that? Are you ashamed of Jesus teaching about sin? The world hates that. They want to think of themselves as good. They hate hearing about sin. But Jesus said, sin is their problem, and sin keeps them from God. Are you ashamed of Jesus' teaching on repentance? That God requires all men everywhere to repent of their sins? And hell is their destination if they do not repent? Are you ashamed of Jesus' teachings on marriage? Are you ashamed of his teachings on gender? Are you ashamed of his teachings on creation? Are you ashamed of him and his words? Now, the irony here, of course, is that we should never be ashamed of Jesus, but Jesus has every right to be ashamed of us. He knows everything about you, and it says in Hebrews 2:11, Jesus is not ashamed to call you family. He's not ashamed to call you brother or sister. If there's anyone we shouldn't be ashamed of, it's Jesus. If there's anyone who should be ashamed of us, it's Jesus. And he says he's not ashamed to say that he knows you. Unless, of course, you are ashamed of him. Now, he's not talking about a lapse in judgment. He's not talking about a point of momentary weakness. If that's the case, then Peter would be lost forever for being ashamed of Jesus. He's talking about a lifestyle. You and I could probably point to many situations where we felt a kind of shame to bring up the name. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about those who refuse to be identified with Jesus. And they will find on that great day of judgment when they stand before him in all of his manifold perfections, when no one could even imagine being ashamed of such a beautiful and powerful and glorious person, then those who didn't want Jesus will be left to their own shame, and they will go to a place called hell where there is nothing but shame, unceasing shame, the grief of one's own sins upon them, and it is never lifted. So really, beloved, it comes down to this. If you are ashamed of your sin today, you can be saved. If you are not ashamed, you cannot be. Christians are people who are not ashamed of Jesus Christ, but they are ashamed of themselves, and they come to him in their shame to be cleansed of their shame. If you are in Christ today, Jesus bore that shame on the cross. He never knew shame himself, for he never sinned. But in carrying your sin on the cross, he became a picture of shame. And he did it for you. He who knew no sin became sin upon that accursed tree, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became shamed so that we would not be ashamed. There's an old hymn I would like to close with, written in 1765, called Jesus and Shall It Ever Be. Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee, ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days, ashamed of Jesus sooner far, let evening blush to own a star. He sheds the beams of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus, just as soon let midnight be ashamed of noon. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away. No tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is the boasting vain. Till then, I boast a Savior slain. And oh, may this my portion be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. Let us pray. It is a marvelous thing to consider that you see everything about us, Lord, every inclination of our heart, every twisted desire, every ugly word, and yet you will call us your own. And you will give us your name. And you will welcome us into eternal glory. We thank you for this great work which you have accomplished. For those who trust in you, we thank you, Lord, that as you look down upon this place, you see children of God. If there are any today, Lord, who do not know you, may they come to you in all of their shame and be washed clean. And may they never be ashamed of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Closing benediction for you. This comes out of Hebrews. The writer says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." God bless you.